This morning, Ben's playing worship and Ryan is preaching, so I'm solo, which means we can take as long as we want. Just kidding. Actually, kind of the goal this morning is trying to spend about a half hour working through kind of the text itself, the structure, the message of the book, those things. And then after that half hour, we'll probably try to take about 15 minutes or so and kind of work through some of the classic controversies with Joshua. So what's the deal with God asking this nation to basically decimate entire populations of people and really easy questions like that? So this morning, as we gather, obviously we're going to be going through Joshua. And kind of through 8:45, the trajectory and kind of the vision here is that we would go through the Bible kind of methodically a little bit over a year together as a church in this time, with the common idea or the phrase, eat this book. So we gather around the scriptures this morning with a purpose, and that purpose is to come together around the scriptures because we believe that the scriptures are formative for us. They're formative in how we understand and perceive the God who saved us, and they're formative in the fact that they transform us to bear his image and his mission. So this morning, as we dive into Joshua, our goal, hopefully, is that we would come out and love God more for who he is, love his word, and love his mission. So I'm going to pray to that end, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the gift of relationship with you, that you are the God who has revealed yourself to us personally, experientially, but most importantly and profoundly in your word. And this morning we ask that you would capture our hearts and minds with yourself, that you would cause us to love you, to see you for who you are, to love your scriptures and to find life there. And that in so doing, we would participate fully in your mission and what you're up to in the world. So would you guide us this morning? Would you lead us into truth? Would you speak, Spirit, and do what only you can do? Amen. This morning, what do you kind of think of when you think about the book of Joshua? What are classic things that kind of come into your mind? Sorry, say that again?
Courage.
Yeah.
Water.
God's presence, hero. What did you say? War? War? Conquest?
Be strong,
courageous. Yeah. Yeah, Joshua chapter 1 is a very well-known passage, isn't it? This kind of idea of be strong and courageous. Hold fast to the scriptures. This idea, this is a very well-known passage, a well-known book, but it's not met without certain controversy and some struggles as we work through that. So we're going to get through those kind of at the back end of the teaching this morning. But as far as the first half, we're going to just try to stick to kind of the overall message of the book for what it is. So what I came up with for a melodic line, it's not my favorite, but I feel like there's these two really important ideas that I can't get away from. So God's judgment of evil does not overshadow and darken his desire to extend mercy, and he faithfully fulfills his promises to bless his people. As we work through the book of Joshua, we'll see God's judgment is a real thing. He is a holy God, and there's a reality of his judgment coming against the things that threaten his good world and the things that he's created and intended. But he's not a God whose judgment overshadows and overtakes his desire to save and to extend mercy. If you remember what Ben said a few weeks ago, God's judgment kind of only goes as far as it needs to deal with sin itself. He's not a selfish God. He's not a God who's just trying to make himself feel better by basically decimating and releasing his wrath. That's not what he's like. He's not unpredictable. He is a God whose judgment and mercy run parallel. And he faithfully fulfills his promises to bless his people. We'll see some of this a little bit, but Joshua is a huge overlay of Deuteronomy. Last week, Micah taught through Deuteronomy. Some people wrestle with the fact that Joshua could have even been included within the Torah itself, but there's a huge amount of references to Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy, we see over and over again this theme of them entering the land, and yet it's so clear, and Moses says multiple times, of you're not going to be able to stay there. You're going to fail, and you're going to be removed from the land. And yet, God faithfully fulfills his promises to do it, despite the fact that it will not last. I think that's worth meditating on in terms of what that says about God's character. So like I said, Joshua is kind of this overlay of Deuteronomy. So if we're going to understand the book of Joshua, we're going to want to understand the book of Deuteronomy. And if we're going to understand Deuteronomy, we might want to understand Numbers. And if we're going to understand Numbers, maybe Leviticus, maybe Exodus, and Genesis. So ultimately, to understand Joshua, we're actually going to need to understand Genesis all over again. This is kind of what it means to understand the Bible as a narrative as well, that actually everything builds on itself. This is a story continuing to move forward. So I've given you some notes to look at because I cannot promise that everything will be covered. A half hour is not a long time to cover a whole book. So in the case that not everything gets covered, hopefully those notes kind of walk you through a little bit more of my thoughts moving forward. But what we're going to try to do right now is kind of work through the backstory to Joshua. So look at me, or look with me at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. What are some things, if you remember from Ben's teaching or from your own reading and study, in terms of God's commission to humanity? There's a lot of things going on in Genesis 1 and 2, but I just want you to think about humanity's purpose. What's God's vision for them and for his world? Just brainstorm with me a little bit on what do you think God is intending for his creation and for his people here in Genesis 1 and 2. Anyone have any thoughts?
Well, God's creation is to display his glory.
Display his glory. Yeah.
Man's purpose and part of that is to be an image bearer of God.
Yeah, so they're an image bearer of God who display his glory. Yeah.
I'd say to dwell in his presence and to extend his blessing outward.
Yeah. Anyone else have any thoughts? Let me read to you Genesis 1, 28. It's listed in your notes. We're going to be jumping around scriptures a decent amount, so follow along as you want, but you know, don't feel like you have to land on everything yourself. But Genesis 1, 28, this is kind of a summation a little bit of what God's intent is. So he says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God's commission to humanity, his intent here, is that they were kind of this vice regent figure. They were priests of God, as Vince said, to image God, to show all of creation what God is like by how they ruled and how they subdued and how they cared for the things that God had made. They were to co-create with God and rule on his behalf in his world. So that's the beginning of where we're going. More to the backstory for Joshua is Genesis 12 and 15. And we have this covenant that God makes with Abram, who would be Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2... 2 through 3, he says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And 15:13 to 21, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So Genesis 1 and 2, you have this commission to go and rule and be priests on God's behalf. Then the fall happens. This isn't going to go well anymore. So God has to find a way to essentially bring humanity back to this garden state, to fellowship with him, how they now can still image him in all that he's made. And so he comes to Abram and makes a covenant with him. And now this blessing is for Abram and for his family to essentially be this nation that the whole world would come under and would see God in who this nation is and who this people is and his blessing to them. It's a little bit of a restatement of kind of this idea of what the garden blessing was, that Abram and this nation are now, as we'll see a little bit further, they're going to be priests again. That God is going to find a way, even after the fall, to reach out and touch all humanity again. This is his heart and his desire. And the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they kind of have this trajectory as you kind of work through it, that all things are kind of leading to the land. The land is a huge part of this promise given to Abram and restated throughout the Pentateuch, is the idea that Israel will inherit this specific land. This is a huge part of what God has promised his people, and there's purpose there. But the Pentateuch kind of has this feel that this is where all things are leading. There's this tension and this hope that this is where we're going. After Abraham, the story kind of continues to move forward. This nation and family becomes a nation of Israel. They go into slavery in Egypt. We know this story. God rescues them, delivers them from Pharaoh, from slavery, brings them to himself. He says, you know, he commands Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they might serve me. So they find themselves in the wilderness. God brings them there. They come to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. And in the law, he says in Exodus 19:6, he calls Israel a kingdom of priests. So again, the idea of Eden, this reality that Adam and Eve were to priest all of creation to God and to bring these things into a merging relationship. This is now Israel's purpose after the fall to wherever they might find themselves, specifically as they move towards the promised land. What does it mean to be a priest? When you think about that terminology, what do you think about when you think about that word?
Pleading for or responsible for God.
Yeah.
If you look at like the duty of the Levites, there's a guardianship of like the holiness of God.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Israel was given the law. They were made to be an entirely new people, committed to holiness, and in that they would also reflect this to the nations and people and creation around them, thus bringing this relationship and this knowledge of God into a world that had not yet known him. I found this quote in some of the things I was reading. It says, the giving of the law is an act of recreation. It's God's cosmic order reflected in Israel's daily life. So this is God continuing to move his story forward and giving them the law. And a part of this now, as the story moves forward to the land, you have this command in Exodus 23:20 through 33. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it's basically, it's a promise that this land will indeed be inherited by Israel. It's non-negotiable. This will happen. God is going to cause this to take place. And yet here's the command for them to basically inherit the land and take out these people not being like them and making war with them. Then we move into the wilderness wandering. The people don't go into the land. They're afraid. They're faithless. So then God says, okay, well, you're going to wander in the wilderness for a while. That generation dies. And now we're kind of coming to the cusp and the edge of Joshua where things are actually getting ready to move into the land and inherit it. So I don't even have a copy, but that's fine. If you look at your Bible project, the handout, kind of want to talk about the structure of Joshua a little bit. It's really actually quite simple. There's not a ton that's, you know, cryptic or, thanks Drew, or hard to figure out there. So there's a few little highlights I want to make, but for the sake of time, all the kind of cool discoveries that I found, I can't really talk about. That's fine. But Joshua 1 through 5, this is Joshua getting this commission. Okay, we're going to move towards the land. We're getting ready to inherit this land. Joshua 6 through 10 is the battle with the Canaanites, 13 through 22, the division of the land, and then 23 through 24 is kind of Joshua's final words and his commission to the elders of Israel themselves. So I think something that's really significant for us as we think about the book of Joshua itself, its message and its story for us and for those people, is Joshua 5 kind of sets the tone for how we think about this, what God is up to, and what's really going on here. Ryan preached on this, but for our purposes, it informs kind of God's heart and how the attitude of Israel should be as they move into this land. So, oops. So Israel has just crossed the Jordan. This is really happening. The promises God made, they're really going into the land. This is really going to take place. And after they cross the Jordan, they set up these memorial stones. They're on the other side. And then the first things that they do are, in Joshua 5, they're circumcised, they celebrate the Passover, and then this commander of the Lord's army meets them. So why circumcision? Why the Passover? And what's the deal with this guy? Really quickly, I think what this says is, I think this is in your notes as well, but as Israel is circumcised and as they celebrate the Passover, they're reminding themselves of who they are and whose they are and what their story is. And the angel of the Lord reminds us that this isn't us against them. This isn't a I'm on your side and I'm not on their side type deal. But Israel gets to participate in something very specific for a specific reason. And this is God's doing and his purpose. So the angel of the Lord doesn't come to Israel and say, yeah, I'm on your side. Let's go take out these guys. And, you know, it's us against them. Actually, Israel is granted the grace to participate in what God is doing. But God isn't saying, you know, it's because you're so great that I'm on your team. But think about as they celebrate the Passover and as they're circumcised, these remind them of God's covenant with Abraham in this covenant of circumcision, that this marks them as a people, that they are Israelites, they're God's people. And as they celebrate Passover, hopefully, this should create some humility in them of remembering that they are a redeemed people, that they don't deserve the things that God has given them, and yet in his grace, he's done this for them. So they celebrate Passover before they go in and make war with these other nations, and before they do these things, I think there's a lot of significance. Yeah.
So, yeah, as I pondered that, this aspect of celebrating Passover, it kind of raises a question in my mind. Wasn't Moses commanded? Weren't the people commanded to make this an annual event?
Yeah.
As it was initiated, and yet they didn't practice it in the wilderness.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, this is kind of the first time we see of it. All the details aren't filled in terms of how this all works, but yeah, there's the idea and reality that Israel didn't seem to be faithful to celebrate this every year. If they had, hopefully it would have created even more humility, right?
And weren't they also commanded to circumcise their male children on the seventh day, or how did that tradition come about?
Well, it came about through God's covenant with Abraham. He commanded that to happen and for this to be something that continues to take place. But it is weird and odd that you would think these people should have already had that happen. So there's definitely some disobedience there, right? Yeah. So this is kind of the setup. Israel is supposed to move into this land with humility, with an understanding of what God has done in their own lives, who they are, that they're participating in what God is doing. This isn't just about them. And so now as we think through the book of Joshua, I want to look at kind of this message of what the book actually is. So again, going back to the garden, you have this idea that after the fall, everything is kind of moving east. I think Ben talked about that a little bit. I know, Isaac, you touched on that a decent amount. But whether that's literal, like everything geographically is actually moving east, like maybe, maybe not. But I think it's, whether it is or it isn't, it's much more than literal. There's something there that is showing this distance from God's blessing, this distance from his ideal world and where things are going. And so you have Adam and Eve banished. They go east. Cain goes east. Things are just moving further east. It's symbolic of things are just not going well. And so you come to the book of Joshua, and they're on the east side of the promised land, kind of symbolically, again, representing this idea of distance and not in the fullness of God's blessing. And yet, as they cross the Jordan, things are actually moving now west. So they're actually moving towards this blessing, towards God's ideal for them as a people. There's much more to say about that. I can't get into all that, unfortunately, this morning. But if you have questions or whatever, like that's a big theme throughout the scriptures, and I would just encourage you to ask those questions of me or read and just understand those things. But I think it's important that we talk about that, that this is Israel moving west. This is God's story, continuing to bring his people back to blessing, back to what he had originally designed for them. And this is the story of the whole Bible moving forward. We'll get into that a little bit too. But another significant part of Joshua is it's bookended. We had touched on this. Someone had said a few of these things when I asked what you think of when you think of the book of Joshua, but this command that God gives to Joshua in chapter 1, he says in verse 6, he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And continuing to read, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." In Joshua, sorry, I lost my place. In Joshua 23:6, this is now, they've inherited the land. Joshua's standing with the elders of Israel. He's going to die. This is what he says to them. "Therefore, be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day." The biblical writers are giving bookends to the book of Joshua, that there's something really important here, that Joshua was to faithfully obey and understand God's law and what he had said. And this would allow him to be a part of what God is doing, and they would have success as they move into the land. And then they also bring this theme full circle that even after they've inherited the land, the same command and idea is recommissioned to Israel's elders. So it's emphasizing that they still ought to be committed to God's law. This is still how they will have success moving forward and how they will continue to inherit God's blessing for them as a people, holding fast to him and his law. Deuteronomy 28 pitches the reality that there's a list of blessings and a list of curses, that if Israel will obey God and do things his way, follow his law, be committed to him, that they will inherit these blessings. God will bless his people. If they don't, God will bring curses on his people, and eventually leading to their banishment from the land that he had promised them. And I think Joshua picks up on this a lot in saying, these blessings will come to you as you inherit the land, as you follow his law, that this God will continue to bless you and be with you as you move into this land. But also as the story moves forward, that Joshua recommissions the elders and saying, you still have to do this, that you might inherit the blessings God has for you. Otherwise, banishment from the land will come. So it's the commitment to God and his word, to holiness, to fleeing from idolatry. Israel's commitment to holiness and obedience to God did not determine whether God would do as he promised, but it did determine how much they got to participate. God had given Israel a purpose, and are they going to be faithful to that purpose? Israel's idolatry and mixing with these nations and doing these other things, it doesn't, like the melodic line, it doesn't negate God fulfilling his promises to his people, but it does take them out of the game a little bit. They don't get to realize that purpose themselves and experience God using them and moving through them. As Israel moves into the land, another question I have is them inheriting the land an end or a means to an end? Does that make sense? Do you know what I mean when I say that? So something is the end, when this is the end all be all. This is the goal itself, is we've conquered these nations. We're here. We live here. Boom, it's done. All is well. Or is this a means to a greater end?
It's an outworking of Romans 8:28, that all things are working together. They're part of God's redemptive plan, was to have these people in the land for his time.
Yeah.
It's a means to an end, and in a way, it's just the beginning.
Yeah.
They point back to Exodus 33, right after the golden calf, you know, God says, okay, you guys, fine, go up and take the land, but I'm not going to go with you. And they mourn because of that, because that's, they kind of say, that's the whole point, that you will come with us, that we'll dwell with you in your presence. So the taking of the land was, not just secondary, it was part of it. It was part of it, but it was, a means to an end.
Yeah. Yeah, the end of all things is worship. So for Israel to inherit this land, it was dwelling with God. Eventually the tabernacle gets built and the temple, and you have God's presence among his people in this land. But again, if we are building off this story, it's also a means by which Israel is now able to bless all the nations. If you were to, I couldn't really find a good map, so I didn't print it off. But if you were to have a map of kind of the ancient Near East, you see Israel in this land is actually kind of the center of their known world. This is where kings and people would travel through this land. It was kind of the bridge between two worlds, so to speak. So you have God's people in the middle of the known world for them, given the law, a holy people. There's a purpose there, that they would image God to all the people around them, to all that he's made, that they're in this place so that these nations would see what God is like through this people.
Yeah, the nearest fulfillment that comes to mind of that actually being experienced is during the reign of Solomon.
Yeah.
When you have examples like the Queen of Sheba coming to experience the wisdom of Solomon.
Exactly. Yeah. So just as Adam and Eve were priests and co-rulers and ruling on God's behalf and imaging him to all that he's made, so Israel is a nation, a kingdom of priests, imaging God to all the world that is around them. Think about Rahab. That's a huge part of Joshua. And I think there's so much purpose and reason for the author of Joshua to put this story on the front end of things, that in God's judgment and him saying, this, we're going to deal with evil, we're going to deal with sin, here is an example that actually his first act as they move into the land is actually saving someone. I think that is huge for us to think about. And there's so many stories that the biblical authors could have listed. when you look at Joshua 10 and 11, it lists all the wars that took place, all the things that they did. The biblical author could have listed and talked about any of these and gone on and made this book 50 chapters, but you see very specific accounts of the war itself, and you kind of get this inside view on very specific things, and the first thing you see is God reaching out and saving someone who's from Jericho, one of the places that they're actually supposed to go and war against and take over. So his judgment is true, but it also doesn't overshadow his desire to save these people. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we talk about the Canaanites and why God is doing what he's doing. But through this, I think it's really significant just what we see about God and his character through the book of Joshua. He's faithful to his promises. Like I said, even in the end of Joshua, Joshua says, like, look, you're not going to be able to stay here. You're not. This is a holy God that we have. You can't obey him enough to keep yourselves here in the land. And before that, like I referenced, Deuteronomy suggests the same thing. And yet, God still fulfills his promise to his people to give them the land. Even though they're going to make a mess of this, he still is faithful to do this. He is a covenant-keeping God. Tim Keller has this to say about what it means to be in a covenant, and I just love this example. But he says, to be in a covenant with someone means saying, I will be what I should be, whether you are what you should be or not. Israel will never be what they should be, and yet God is saying, I will always be who I should be to you. He's perfect in justice and mercy. Like I said, these things are in harmony, not in contrast to each other. Again, Rahab is a huge example of this. Even the Gibeonites in chapter 9 of Joshua, they're this nation, these people, are a few of them, that come to Israel and they kind of deceive them and they're, you know, want to make a covenant with them so they won't be killed. Even in this kind of murkiness of, well, they're kind of lying and deceptive, and that's a bit odd, they're not killed. God saves these people, and they still live with them as servants. But there's significance there, that even in that murkiness, God is still extending his mercy to these people. As we think about Joshua and where this leads us, moving forward, failure for them is sure to take place. We know the story. We know that that's the case. Even before they get into the land, this is the case. I referenced Deuteronomy before, but Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. I have harped on this, but even before they get into the land, you're just not going to do this right. And this is the story and the motion of the Bible moving forward. After Joshua, you get to the book of Judges, which, Drew, you're teaching on next week, right? So through Judges, you just have things are just not going well. This is just terrible. And then this story continues to move forward hundreds of years, and eventually Israel's out of the land. And these things that God said would happen, actually, they happen. And so the story of the Bible at this point, like I said, for Joshua here, it's them from east to west. And as the story continues, it's the same idea of how is God going to bring his people back to himself? How is he going to bring them back to this Garden of Eden blessing, communion with him, living out as this priestly kingdom, imaging him to all that he's made? This is the story of the Bible moving forward, and it finds its landing place in Jesus, as we know that in him we have these blessings ourselves. Ephesians talks about this. For the sake of time, I'm going to move through this fairly quickly, but I'll restate this again because I think it's significant for us as well. But Israel's commitment to holiness and obedience to God did not determine whether God would do as he promised, but it did determine how much they got to participate. For us, we've been saved. Jesus has done his work, and we trust in him. There's an assurance. We have promises because of that. But our own idols and our own distractions can take us out of the game a little bit. We have a purpose given to us by God, and as we run after other things and sin and rebel against him, our purpose for us isn't fully realized, right? We actually are blinded and distracted and become sleepy, like what this whole series is about. This can happen to us. So there's a lesson here for us as well. Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan, him taking these things that God said not to take, causes him to lose the first battle with Ai. And it causes deep destruction. And you see that they had to be committed to doing things God's way, not the way that they wanted. And that would lead to their success. And as we think about success as Christians, we have to be careful to not make this a performance and a works-based thing. We know the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. But at the same time, we have to do things God's way. This is how he's asked us to participate in his mission and his world, and to hold fast to his scriptures and to love him and repent often, knowing that in repentance, we're sure to have forgiveness. This is sure for us because of Jesus. And I'm just going to land here before we talk about the Canaanites. Hebrews 4, 6 through 13. Obviously, he has Joshua in mind, but I think this sums up really well kind of those two ideas of holding fast to the scriptures and not running after other gods. Again, 6 through 13. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. He's talking about rest here. He has Joshua in mind, talking about how Joshua couldn't provide ultimate rest for his people. They failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The significance of Joshua for us is fleeing from idolatry, repenting, knowing forgiveness is sure, and clinging to God's word, doing things the way that he's commanded, not our own ways. I hope kind of as we've walked through Joshua, you've been able to see what I've been given the gift of being able to see a little bit, and that it's much more a book and story of redemption than it is of destruction, and it is judgment, but the trajectory of the scriptures does not stop with Joshua and pull, you know, a quick left. Actually, it's a continuation of this story to bless and to move into all the world. So I hope that you've been able to see that a little bit. And now I kind of want to talk through the Canaanites and entertain some more questions that you might have as well about the book. But I don't know for some of you how much this is like a kind of a hang up, the fact that God is saying, just go take out everyone, you know? That's pretty intense, I think, if we're honest. I don't really know how to process that sometimes. So what do we do with that? And sorry, let me finish this thought really quick. I think for us living here, this is actually a really significant question, not just for our own hearts and how we understand God's character and what he's up to, but I mean, think about the culture around us who aren't followers of Jesus. If you give them a Bible, they might be able to read through some of these things with issues here and there, and then they come to Joshua and they say, well, no, I'm out of here. This is not the God that I want to serve. So it's also important for us as we think about engaging our culture and people around us is, how do we address these issues? How do we talk about these things that are hang-ups for a lot of people? And I think if you're honest, you can try to empathize with them a little bit too, because there are other religions in the world who today have in their mind mandates to go and take out other cultures. I'm referencing Islam, but it's like 1%, if that, 1% of 1% of Islam is, you know, adheres to these ideas of going and decimating other cultures, so to speak, specifically Western culture. And we as a nation are at war with them because of that. So we also don't want to believe in that philosophy, right? So you can be empathetic to people who don't want to believe this idea of God commanding other people to go to war on his behalf. But we're not Islam. We're very different. And God is very different from Allah. So how do we work through these things and understand these things and talk about these things as Christians to a world that sees these as the same? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I do think that the scriptures give us some clues. And just as an encouragement to you, as I've worked through and thought through these things, a lot of the answers that I've come to or the thoughts I've had, they've just been right here in the text itself. I haven't had to go to massive resources online or do these other things. Those are helpful for sure. But even the Bible itself gives us enough, I think, to start working with these things. So let's start in Genesis 15. I've listed all the passages that I think are relevant. And we may or may not walk through every single one of them, but we read this earlier, but in Genesis 15:16, this is what God says to Abram. He says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Well, the Amorites were a part of the people in the land of Canaan. So this is years before the people go in, and God is saying, well, you're not going in yet because their iniquity isn't complete. Well, what on earth does that mean? Anyone have any thoughts?
It's going to get worse.
What's going to get worse?
Their
yeah.
Their practices, which included child sacrifice.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, when I think about this, I think of the story of Pharaoh a little bit. God saying, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And actually, as you work through that story, you see God basically just setting up scenarios for Pharaoh to just reject God, for him to choose himself like he knew, like God knew he would. And I think what you see here is kind of this Romans 1 idea of God handing people over to their own sinful hearts, that they have opportunities to repent, they have a chance to turn, and yet God is allowing them to basically bring themselves into judgment and hardening themselves. I think that's the picture that we get here. kind of the next thought that I have is Joshua 2, 9 and 10. And some of these will hit on the same theme, but what I don't want us to think is that God is asking Israel to go into this land and these people are just completely innocent bystanders and God is just choosing them and saying, well, you guys are my favorite. I don't really like them. Here, you can get the land, but let's take these people out. That's not what's happening. Actually, you get a sense of, God's patience. As we reference Amorites, this is going to be 400 years of the Amorites continuing to sin and God being patient with them. But when you encounter Rahab and when you encounter the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, you actually get a sense of the people in the land know very well who this God is. They've actually heard about Yahweh and what he's done for Israel and what his purposes are. So listen to what Rahab says in Joshua 2, 9 and 10. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. This was over 40 years ago. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. So what seems to be very clear is even without Israel being in the land, the people in the land have heard about this God and what he did for his people, that they could actually come to him, as Rahab did, saying, I actually want this God and I want to be a part of this people. And they're invited in. They're given mercy.
The Moabites too. Josh talked
about
Balak and Balaam.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so then Joshua 9:9-10, this is the Gibeonites speaking, again, in kind of the murkiness of their deception. But it says, they said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. Again, this is years ago. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. This is my own notes. So you, again, have this idea of these people have heard of who this God is. God isn't just taking out people who have no idea what's going on. And just like Rahab, the author is once again showing the saving purpose of God in bringing his people into the land rather than just executing judgment. Joshua 6, you get the fall of Jericho. Again, I think, why in the world would you march around a city for 7 days? Well, maybe they would do the same thing Rahab's done. 7 days is a long time to just march. God is giving people an opportunity to come to him. I think another significant part, we've referenced this, but Joshua 5 as well. Israel is participating in what God is doing. God is not saying, I'm on your team, not on theirs. This, when you think about Israel moving into the land, taking out these nations and going to war, it's kind of like a one-way telephone of God saying, hey, like he picks up the phone, this is what we're doing, this is how I want it done. This is how Israel is to move into the land. This isn't them getting to do whatever they want, taking out the people they don't like. This is God saying, this is how I'm going to do this. The angel of the army of the Lord shows up in chapter 5 and says, nope, I'm not just for you. And this is how things are moving forward. So I think that's really significant as we think through those things. Exodus 15, 14 through 16. So here, this is the Song of Moses. This is poetry, but it gives us an idea of the same idea. So starting in verse 14, it says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, which is kind of up north in this land. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm, and they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the peoples pass by whom you have purchased. Even here in Exodus, you kind of get the sense that these people know this story, and this is what you've seen through the book of Joshua. So, does anyone have thoughts or questions? I hope that was a little bit helpful, apart from just the fact that these guys are incredibly sinful as people. I think those are questions that we can wrestle with and kind of already know the answer to. Vince referenced the fact that child sacrifice is a common practice with these people, so there's deep corruption in who they are. But does anyone have any questions or thoughts aside from what we talked about?
I appreciated what you said about encouraging us to consider the societal viewpoint of this. Dawkins himself, I've heard quoted a number of times about his view of the Old Testament God and what a detestable character and he is, and
right.
That he's a what's the term? Genocide. He's a genocidal maniac.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Because to their understanding, they don't understand the reason behind God's judgment and movement of this conquest.
Yeah.
I just thought it was really helpful to try out that question of the land being a means or the end to a means. Means to an end. You know, I think there's times where we can even operate in some sort of Christian idolatry that something else besides communing with God becomes the end.
Mm-hmm.
And the promised land was a means for Israel to know and live in the presence of God, just as everything else in our Christian life is.
Yeah.
And not letting anything else become the end over that. So thank you for that. It was helpful.
Mm.
Yeah, you can almost sense in what little exposure we have of Jewish culture that there is a fixation upon the land and their possession of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you think that what you're kind of going back to the empathizing with the culture that is not Christian, looking into the Testament, seeing these things, being a poor, saying, as Christians, obviously we can have conversations about those things and explain, you know, let's get some backstory. I don't know, it's just a question for us as Christians, is there a way we can also live on a regular basis to portray the God who we know to not be a genocidal maniac?
Yeah.
And what does that look like?
For sure.
Just something I'm thinking about, you know, in the workplace, in the grocery store, whatever, hopefully they're seeing us and saying, okay, these don't seem like the kind of people that would worship a God like that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great point. Yeah. All right. I think we should close. Get things wrapped up. But. Let me pray, and then we get out of here. Father, thanks for time together. Thanks for time in your word. Again, thank you that you've given us your word and the gift that it is. And I just pray this morning that you would continue to embed your truth into our hearts, that we would live transformed, as Jake said, that our lives would actually testify to the truth of your character in a really profound way in the midst of our culture. And would you guide us and help us as we continue to read and study? Amen.